You know, when I came to faith in Christ, I was a little confused by the moniker Good Friday. I still remember not really having much familiarity, to be honest with you, with even the day, the term. I didn't fully really understand it. In fact, I remember as a 19-year-old college student, now with just this fresh faith in Jesus Christ, and people saying to me, "Hey man, it's Good Friday," and I went, I don't even know what that means. I don't even really know what you're talking about because I just didn't have much familiarity with it. Maybe it was the geographical location I was living in. Maybe it was the people I used to hang around with. I don't know what it was. They said, yeah, Good Friday, when Jesus died on the cross. So my first question was, why do they call it Good Friday? It's just an honest question that I was asking. Sounds like Bad Friday to me. Good Sunday, Bad Friday. That's kind of the honest evaluation, because if we sit and we're honest and we begin to think about it, we think, Good Friday, are you kidding me? It's ironic, isn't it, that we call this Good Friday when we are talking about the remembrance of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we call it Good Friday. So I started looking through the stories of the Gospels, and I was seeing that there are a number of ironies that appear with the crucifixion anyway. So much so that it's worth maybe thinking about the reality of this phrase, Good Friday, because as ironic a phrase as that is, everything just about that I was seeing happening in the Gospels relative to the crucifixion of Jesus was also ironic. Here's the first one. The one that they mocked as king was actually the king. Somewhat ironic, isn't it? They were mocking him as king, yet, he was actually the king. Matthew 27, beginning in verse number 27, it says these words. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. And as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. The one that they mocked as king was really king. It's ironic, isn't it? That this is what was going on in the stories of the gospel. And he wasn't just the king of the Jews. He was the king over every king that has ever lived. He was king of the universe. This was Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Almighty God, the great king with the capital K, who was king over every little k king. The one they mocked as king was really king. There's another irony that seems to jump out at us as well. The one that couldn't save himself saved others. Scripture says in verse 38, picking up, it says, two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. And they shook their heads and said, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." The one who chose or couldn't or wouldn't save himself could save others. You know the story in some of the other Gospels of the two guys that were crucified next to Jesus, two robbers. They both were hurling insults at Jesus. One finally came to his senses. I don't know how all of that occurred, but one came to his senses. The other one just said, "You're crazy, man." But one of them said, "Would you remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom?" See, he acknowledged that the very thing above his head that said he was the king of the Jews, he acknowledged that Jesus was king, didn't he? Because he said, "Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" He was saying, "You're king. You're going to be entering your kingdom, and I want to go with you." What faith! Because this man was on a cross, never to come down again. This was it for him. It's not like he had options. But the very Son of God did not save himself, even though everybody is saying to him, "If you're the Son of God, bring yourself down off of this cross. If you're the Son of God, save yourself." But the one who couldn't save himself saved others. You and me included. Ironic, isn't it? How about this one? The one who appeared hopeless was actually trusting and loving. He appeared hopeless, but he was actually trusting. Listen to what the scripture says in verse number 41. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's hard for us to imagine because sometimes we don't get this, but Jesus was so full of the Hebrew scriptures, that which many people today call the Old Testament or the First Testament. Jesus was so full of the Hebrew scriptures that it came pouring out of him all the time, even when he didn't say, "As it is written," even though many times he would say, "As it is written," and he would quote the scripture. But there were other times when Jesus spoke that he was quoting from the scripture. And here, isn't it interesting that in the weakest, most desperate, most difficult time that any human being could ever face on this Roman torturous execution vehicle called a cross, that a human being would be nailed to wood. And upon that, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, I don't know, to be quite honest with you, the depth of what Jesus was saying, because certainly in the physical anguish that he was in, he felt abandoned. He felt all alone. He had to have felt that way when even his closest friends, guys like Peter, had denied that he even knew Jesus recently. In the midst of all of this, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But Jesus is doing more than just crying out to the Father like he's hopeless. He's actually reminding the people that are listening that he trusts God and that he still loves them. The people that are listening, we just noted a moment ago, chief priests, teachers of the law, elders. It was literally their job to know the Hebrew scriptures. That's what they did. That's who they were. They knew the Hebrew scriptures. And when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They knew exactly what he was saying. He was quoting Psalm chapter 22, which says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. The one that seemed hopeless, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, was actually showing everybody there that he trusted his Father and was showing them all there that he loved them. Because if you would read Psalm 22, which would be a great exercise for you when you get home, realizing that it was written 1,000 years before this crucifixion took place in the pen of King David, and now you have the King of Israel from the line of David on a cross. And in Psalm 22, it says they would cast lots for his clothing, and that's what we just read they were doing. It says in Psalm 22, people stare and they gloat. And that's exactly what was happening to Jesus. In Psalm 22, it says, my hands and my feet were pierced. A prophecy from 1,000 years before the crucifixion, and by the way, a prophecy hundreds of years before crucifixion even existed as an instrument of torture. Ironic, isn't it? That we see Jesus and we think he's hopeless, when in fact, he is trusting. Here's the last thought. God didn't just save us from our sin. He saved us with our sin. That's what I think is so ironic. Verse 50, it says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He died. He was murdered. Jesus did not just save us from our sin, he saved us with our sin. Not only did he save us with our sin, he saved us with our worst sin, murder. As bad as you can think in reference to sin, the best that we have to offer in humanity is the taking of someone else's life. Their existence is no more. They are snuffed out. So he not only saved us from our sin on the cross, but he saved us with our sin. Not only with our sin, but with our worst sin. Not only with our worst sin, but with our worst possible sin. The murder of the Son of God. Ironic, isn't it? When we look at the cross and we see how the gospel accounts and the historical realities of what Jesus Christ went through, I am stunned by the irony of all of the events surrounding the crucifixion. So maybe I shouldn't be so surprised that we call this Good Friday. Because the irony is, it was a good day. Because though we look at the murder of the Son of God, the Scripture reminds us that he gave up his spirit. His life was not taken from him. He offered it. He gave it. He triumphed on Good Friday. Father, as we take time to pause and reflect and remember, it does cause us to worship. And that I pray in just a moment as we spend time around the Lord's table, in communion with brothers and sisters in Christ, acknowledging what you've done on our behalf. Father, we pray that you would remind us of the reality of your presence, even in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen.